Like introductions, you can tell me. And I'll say, fine, I'll still do them. But it's always good to get feedback. Chapter 14, listen to God's word for Sunday, March 3. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These were those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed from the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Let me just ask a word of God's blessing. Father, this is your holy word that we've opened, and for us it seems strange. Lord, I pray that you would bring your message through it, from your heart to our heart for this time. Maybe we be reminded that as the flowers fade and the grass withers, the word of the Lord stands forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is judgment. I want to read also just a little from John 17. I think it's just a verse. See if the Lord lets me find it. Yeah, it's John 17, where Jesus is praying for the disciples that he's about to leave, and for us as well. And he says in verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. And that is what we're seeing here. The saints continuing on, trying to be faithful in the time of tribulation. So here we are, and the scene that was in chapter 13, of course, is vivid, and you're afraid of what in the world it means to be marked with a beast, and you're hoping you don't get it accidentally. I just want to start out by saying you can't get it accidentally. It's the decision to go along with the world and with the temptations of the world instead of relying on the Lamb. So chapter 14 opens with a contrasting view. Very comforting word, this first paragraph here, verses 1 through 5, which I want to convey to you also this morning, that you don't need to be afraid because the Lord has put his name on you. You belong to him. You're his possession. Just like what you said to Lindsay over the phone. Same thing. And I think it's, you know, it's put together in a poetic way, in a beautiful way. But it's a common word in the Bible, something we can stand to hear from Sunday to Sunday, that when the earth shakes under your feet, be still and know that he is God and that you are his. You are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So here's 144,000. We talked about that when we looked at chapter 7 and said that is the number of all the redeemed. It's not a literal number. It's not just those that got to heaven first. It's not that. It's the full number of the redeemed. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. It's everybody, all of the elect, not the super saints, but all of the elect. And the thing to notice as you go into chapter 14 is that here they all are. We've had chapter 7. We've had 7 trumpets with 7 waves of disaster. They keep opening up on us. But here are the 144,000, and not one of them is missing. Not one of them is missing. It's like the stars in Isaiah when he calls them out at the end of the day because of his mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. When the roll is called up yonder, right, you'll be there. Sealed by the Lord, different from being sealed by the beast, putting his ownership on you, but more than that, putting his love on you. I put you like a seal on my heart, Song of Solomon. Or like Paul says, you've been sealed because you've been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. That marks you out as belonging to him. And so this group, this 144,000, sings. And that's the big sound. It's cascading down. He describes it as well as he could from his vision. And they sang, verse 3, a new song before the throne and the four living creatures, before God and all his majesty and the elders. And nobody knew that song except those who were in the throng. Right, there's a new song written down in glory, and that's the song that they sing. Most of the songs that we sing in church are songs that other people wrote, and songs that you sing in the shower or if you sing in the kitchen. Those things are songs that other people wrote. This is not like that. This is the new song that the throng knows because they know the Lamb. Now, maybe you aren't a good singer. Don't feel bad about that. You know, you are who God made you to be, and he loves you the way you are. And he put this song in your heart. When you sing, sing to the King who is coming to reign. And don't worry about, you know, the other judges that are all around you. So here's this group. They're singing, and they have these traits. The first one is faithful. The next one is that they follow. And the one after that is that they're first fruits. That's the congregation at peace under God's care in heaven. Now, it starts out with that faithfulness, the first quality that he describes is kind of an unsettling one for us Westerners as we read this in verse 4. they did not defile themselves with women. And right away we're thinking, well, what's the matter with women? You know, didn't God make us male and female? Didn't God invent marriage in the Garden of Eden? Isn't that holy and sacred? We do it in church, right? So what's that all about? They didn't defile themselves with women. Well, what that, it doesn't have anything to do with sex, by the way. It has to do with the spiritual purity of Israel, whom God called, O Virgin Israel. Or when she was unfaithful, he called her a harlot. Because that's the idea behind it. Being unfaithful to God is like being unfaithful in your marriage. So you're out there in the spirit, whoring after whoever you're attracted to in the office. That's wrong. That's a spiritual adultery. But he says, not my people. My people, the 144,000, are not like that. They don't get the mark of the world and hold the world's values and yet claim they're Christians. No, they are faithful and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I've not seen it, but I heard there was a billboard that the Marine Corps used that said, we aren't taking any applications, only commitments. That's what this means. They are faithful, they follow the Lamb, and they are themselves the first fruits, it says here in verse, second part of verse 4. They were purchased from men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Right in that little capsule is a powerful truth that you've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, which makes all of the rest of that fall into place. That's why you're faithful. That's why you follow the Lamb, the sacrificed Savior. They are first fruits. Again, go back to the Old Testament. Think of the harvest coming in. And what did they do as God's people? He said, give me the first fruits. They're separated. That's what judgment means. They're separated and they're devoted to God. That's what these people are, 144,000 souls. The elect, the church, first fruits offered to God. And no lie was found in their mouths. That's one of the aspects of fruit. It's a common thing. We talked about that last time too, I think. How important it is to tell the truth and to avoid deceit or allow a deceitful process to, you know, don't be a part of that. Like if you're in a group and they plan to do something that's a little tricky, a little underhanded, no, you don't. You are a truth teller. And however attractive it seems, and I know in business there's a lot of deceit and a lot of lying going on, however that draws us, God's not going to bless that. So even if you have to lose by being a truth teller, tell the truth. That's verse 5. So there's the word of assurance at the beginning, the Father's flock. And then we have this call to patient endurance in the middle. This is, in my mind, the way it hit me when I was studying it. This is not just in the middle of the chapter. It's really like the heart of the message. At this call to patient endurance, we get that a lot. And why do we get that? Well, it's because we live in the time of tribulation. There's a lot of trouble, a lot of misery, a lot of temptation in this world in which you live. So listen how this starts out here. There's three angels. One of them is flying in midair, and he's like, this is like the last message, the last sermon that you ever hear. He's preaching the eternal gospel to everybody. The whole world is hearing it. Verse 7, this is kind of the summation. Fear God and keep his commandments. Give him glory because the hour of judgment has come. Well, that's a good summary of the whole Bible. We heard it in the law, and you know, pretty much any place in the Bible, when you pick it up and try to find out what is God saying to me today in this, he's saying, fear God, the end is coming. You know, fear God, keep his commandments. That's two sides of the same coin. Table one of the law, table two. The Lord your God is your God. He's number one. You don't profane him. You don't abuse the revelation that you have of him. Table two, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal. That's all possible if table one is in place. Just saying, this is the whole gospel. And it goes out. And a way of prefacing the great command to be steadfast, patiently enduring. Often, when we think of sin, we think of, you know, we might, I hope you do too, think of things that you've done wrong, your own sins. Or more easy for us to think about the sins of others. It says something about us, doesn't it? You know, where do you stop when you start listing them? How many years back? I mean, is there a statute of limitations on the sins that we've committed? Do I got to list all those that I committed before I was 12 or 21? Well, that's, you know, you can't erase those that are there. They're on your record. But the great sin is not those things. The great sin is neglecting the Lord's revelation of himself, the Lord's invitation for your devotion to him. It's the same as Romans 1, where Paul says, this message went out to the whole world. God had revealed himself. They had no excuse because his power and his creation was revealed to them, but they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so God handed them over. That's the great sin. When God doesn't mean as much in your life as something else, you discount him. You've got other things to do. I had a classmate in seminary from the West. I can't remember if he was from Korea or Africa or someplace. But he was extremely serious about his Christian life and walk. And every day, at the end of the day, he would write in his diary all the sins that he had committed that day. Well, you may want to try that. I have never adopted that habit. But again, that's not the main sin. The main sin is exchanging the truth of God, for a lie. That there are other ways of enjoying life without paying scant respect to God. That's what this angel wants to proclaim there in the middle. And then another angel comes, and he says clearly, "Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." We'll have a lot more to say about Babylon in the future, but for today, I just want to point out that that was code for Rome. And maybe Paul was trying to protect his readers, his first readers, from getting into trouble with those harpies, you know, the Inquisition that was coming around to see if they could find Christians who were against Rome, then they could persecute them, right? So he wrote Babylon, understanding, he who has ears, let him hear, that he was talking about Rome. But Babylon's still a pretty good symbol for us, because just like Rome has fallen hundreds of years ago in our history, so has Babylon. And this is the point. So will any government that's completely secular in its pursuit. When God is pushed out, it's godless. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And when it's godless, then what? It's going to fall. It's going to crumble. It's like the house that the fool built on the sand. Sand's going to wash away, and it's going to fall. You know that storm last Tuesday night that came through? I was not up, so this is not an eyewitness account, but I got up in the morning, and there in the barn, in the stable, sand had been washed into the barn. There's a big puddle there because of the strong west wind and the rain. We never had that before in that barn. But that's what sand does. It just washes away. So, of course, when Jesus said the fool builds on the sand, that meaning he gave to it was that they don't attend to my words. They try to build their lives on the sand, and it's going to fall. Well, here Babylon has fallen. Babylon the Great was giving her her wine to all the nations. That is coming. And then the third angel comes and plainly says, if anybody worships the beast and receives the mark on his forehead, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury. Here's what the fall consists in. The citizens of Babylon, they have to drink that cup of God's wrath. They'll be tormented with burning sulfur, and they'll have no rest. Verse 11, no rest, no rest. And you might think that, well, that's not so bad. But it is. If a lot of you can relate to this. You've been in the hospital for a couple of days and you want to come home because you're so tired, right? They let you sleep, but they only let you sleep for a little while. And then they wake you up. And then, of course, time to give your blood again. And that goes on as long as you need their care. But you're glad to get home if you're well enough to get home to rest, to sleep. Isn't that true? How about, you have to think back now, some of you, think back to when God gave you a little baby. What a gift, what a blessing. You're so delighted to have this little one in your arms, in your house, who never sleeps. And after about week three or four, you got these big circles on your eyes. And you know, I don't have to go into that farther. But some guys can't relate to that. Okay, so for my brothers, it's like, maybe you had to do this in your career. You had to drive, and you would drive and drive and drive. Maybe you had to drive through the night, and you would be so tired. You'd be thinking all kinds of wild things because you're so tired. Just illustrations of what it means to want rest. These poor people, citizens of Babylon, had no rest. The blessing of the Sabbath rest was not theirs. The fulfillment of Aaron's blessing, the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, was not theirs. There was no rest. And then, he says in verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. This whole experience of misery all around the saints calls for patient endurance. And then verse 13 is a beatitude. But before I get to that, I want to spend just a minute on what it's like. What kind of a life is it that requires patient endurance? And, you know, you may have your own experiences to think about, but it occurred to me when I was studying this. Our world is hurting in a lot of ways. You know, Gary mentioned the Gaza Strip this morning. I forgot to pray, but I will pray for them. If you've seen pictures, what a horrible thing is going, you know, with all the wreckage and all the loss of life, and we're trying to get relief for that and bring peace to that spot. That's going on. Not going on in Hamilton, but it's going on. The culture in its wickedness is all around us. We're awash with it. Now that everything is streamed, instead of running through things that the FCC can monitor, there's all kinds of vulgar, terrible stuff available for you if you look at it. Imagine, though, what it would be like for a little child. You read about these crimes in the paper. Imagine what it would be like for a little child to be in their crib when their mommy goes to work and their mommy's boyfriend gets drunk and that baby won't stop crying and he picks it up and he shakes it until it dies. What a horrible, horrible thing. Or he throws it at the wall and it dies. Think about the experience of that little one. And think about human trafficking that's going on in our country. These sweet girls, you know, God made them beautiful. And some monster comes in the middle of the night and steals them away and sells them on the marketplace for sex. And think about those guys that pay the price. It's horrible. It's horrible. I cannot imagine anybody who would believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I want to say to them, you don't think this is tribulation? You don't think this is awful? This stuff that's going on, doesn't that shock you? And you know, there's no country in the world that believes in a pre-tribulation except America. Why do we think? Why are there people in our country who say, oh yeah, I'm going to get raptured out and then the tribulation's going to happen, but I'm going to be in an all-inclusive resort someplace? I don't think so. This is what we are living in, calls for patient endurance. That's what I think. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I think that I'm telling you that because I want you to be equipped to handle all the grief and all the misery that you have, knowing that it is right now the tribulation, but the time is limited. This calls for patient endurance. And then he says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. So these little children, these victims who come to the end of their lives can thank the Lord that it's over, right? And all of those who die in the Lord, my belief is that God is just, right? But you die in the Lord. You rest from your labor, from the grief, and your works follow you. That doesn't mean that if you're a good person, that they're going to open heaven up for you. Oh, yeah, he did a nice job. You know, you might hear that if you go to a funeral and you've heard these people get preached into heaven. You've heard that phrase? Oh, they're so wonderful, they're so good. And you come out thinking, well, then why did Christ have to go to the cross? No, this doesn't mean that you qualify for heaven. It means that if you are blessed, if you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, if you belong to Him, when you die, your works are going to follow you, traipsing into heaven behind you. They rest. They rest. They experience the fulfillment of Aaron's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you rest. So the flock that has endured the tribulation enters the rest. And then we come to the final judgment. But the beatitude in verse 13 is given just before that, so that you knowing that, you can be stout in your faith through the final judgment. You know you're His, so you can endure. So here it is, the final harvest of the earth, and we see in verse 14 the figure on a white cloud who is like a son of man, it's in quotes in my Bible, probably yours too, meaning to refer us back to Daniel 7. This is, of course, the Messiah. This is Christ. And he's wearing a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, it's judgment. The time for judgment has come. The sharp sickle is in his hand. The crown of gold is not a crown of thorns anymore. He's been victorious. He went to the cross and permitted them to put a crown of thorns on his head because of this harvest. Otherwise, there's no way that I could be saved or you could be saved either. No way. The death of Christ was absolutely necessary. Otherwise, we would all die and go to hell forever. He has a sharp sickle in his hand. This other angel calls in a loud voice to him who is seated on the on the cloud. Some people say, well, if that was the Messiah, who's bossing the Messiah? No, that doesn't mean that. That means that the Father determines the time of the harvest. He declares it, and the Son takes his sickle and begins the harvest. He's the judge. He died, and he's the judge. The time to reap has come. They sow what you reap what you sow. The earth is ripe. And he swings his sickle over the earth, and it's harvested. And then it goes on, and it shows the execution of the judgment in verses 17 and following. The phrase sharp sickle, sharp, is three times. It says it's sharp. It's very sharp. It's so sharp. What? Why is that? Because nothing is missed. Everything that blade touches falls. It's like a razor cutting through. It's like this. John 3:16. We love this verse because of the way that the harvest has two very different meanings for those who believe and those who don't believe. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Well, then what if you don't believe in him? Perish. That's the door. That's the knife's edge. You want to follow the ways of the world and disdain God's gift? Goes on in John 3 to say, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. This is the verdict. The light shines in the darkness. And people did not comprehend it because they loved the darkness. So God appointed a day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as so often is the case. Today is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it. He's going to do everything that he said he's going to do. You can rest assured of that. And that includes saving the souls of all the sinners who put their trust in Jesus, who wore the crown of thorns for us, and now is wearing the crown of gold. Now, before I close, I want to just say that it might bother you that you think, well, yeah, but I'm not sure. I don't know if I know the song of the redeemed. I'm worried about that. Let me say this. The song is quite easy. I can teach it to you. I'm not going to sing. That hasn't always worked well in the past. But I'll tell you the words, and you'll know the tune. The words are these. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin, I resign, my gracious Redeemer. My Savior art thou, if ever I love thee. My Jesus, 'tis now. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as your people, thankful for the gift of our Savior, the Lamb who was slain. And Lord, in this season of the year, when we're considering the approach of Good Friday and then Easter, I pray, Lord, that you'll walk with us on the journey and show us where we can resign the follies of sin and celebrate your presence in our lives in as many ways as you give us access to, Lord, and the ability to think about. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that brings, despite the hurt and misery in the world, that we know that our Savior lives. And we look forward to the day. We cry out from under the altar, from under the cross, asking, how long will it be, Lord? We look forward to that day when the end of sin and wickedness will come about and your great deliverance will be established on the earth in our lives. So help us to live like children who were born in the future or belong to this future redemption and salvation that you give. And help us, Lord, to in that way be able to sing your praises. In Jesus' name, amen.